According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Luke chapter 17, picking up where we left off last night. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. We're going to finish Luke 17 tonight as we get all the way down to verse 37. And then we will turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father for his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight so thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the truth of your word, and for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for this year and the abundant wealth of teaching that you're supplying to us. We just give you the praise and glory for keeping us on track for 43 completed weeks, 9 more to go. Father, just thank you for being so faithful. For tonight, Father, set aside our distractions, humble us, hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would come in here and bring us to harm. Father, just bless your word as it goes forth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, so day 302. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We'll get to that in the John chapter 11 material here at the end of the hour. We're going to start, though, in Luke 17, where we left off last night. We were looking at the first 10 verses there. Really an assortment of messages, not necessarily structured the way that Matthew would structure them together in a comprehensive discourse type format. Luke was much more given just rapid fire snippets from the teaching of Jesus Christ, and I think we've been observing that pretty consistently through at least these recent chapters here in the Gospel of Luke. So starting now with verse 11 and taking us down to verse 19, the Lord heals 10 lepers. Only one is going to be appreciative. Only one will turn back to say thank you, which I guess that's par for the course. And the one who does turn back actually is the Samaritan in the crowd. So there's another item that grabs our attention. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, and that's a common thread here, he's on the way for months. As he's on the way, his face is set, he's determined, he knows that he's in his final tours before the coming Passover when he will be on the cross. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And that's not kurios there, that's epistates. So, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And I've commented upon this before too. It just seems like the methods and the mechanisms and the mannerisms and the Jesus was so different in almost every miracle he performed that it's like he never repeated a mechanism, or he never repeated a style or a method or anything. You know, sometimes he's spitting and sometimes he's not spitting, or putting mud on somebody's eyes, or sticking his fingers. That was the weirdest one, I thought, sticking his fingers in the guy's ears. Here he's just giving the instruction. He doesn't even tell them that they're going to be healed. He just says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. So that's kind of a different method or mechanism there. So one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Why one? What was wrong with the other nine? And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed?" I like these rhetorical questions where you already know the answer, right? Like Nicodemus, Nebuchadnezzar, when he says, "Did I not cast three men and bound into the fire? You know, why do I see the fourth man there? And were there not 10? But the nine, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And this is such a profound truth, and it's easy to preach. It practically preaches itself, but the simplicity of this and the recognition that when a work of God is done, when a miracle takes place, when something almost unthinkable takes place, and obviously God is the only one who could have done it, right? And you praise Him, you give Him the praise and the glory, because that's the purpose for why He did it. It wasn't because of a need. There's needs all over the place, but for the purpose for giving glory to God, that He does these things for His good pleasure. He does these things for His glory. He does these things for the glory of His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I think it's important that we recognize, while we're thankful for whatever benefit we receive, you know, this church received a miracle when a check arrived from Vienna, Austria. We don't know who. We don't know the source of it. But, you know, we're thankful. We benefited. But did God do that? What was the purpose for God's action at that point? For His good pleasure, for His glory, for the glory of His Son. And for us to fail to give that appropriate glory and appropriate praise is just, it's horrendous. Anyway, so on this episode, there's 1 out of 10 that return to give glory to God. I don't know if that's considered normative or we should consider that's a typical ratio, that 1 out of 10, a basic tithe of benefited believers are going to have the capacity. I hope it's more than that. More believers than 1 out of 10 should have the capacity to praise God for the great things that God does. And a foreigner at that. You know, we get the idea that the other 9 were Jewish lepers. So He said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Makes me wonder if maybe the other 9 had a relapse or what. We don't know. But these things that I'd like to know if there was more detail recorded in the passage. All right, then verses 20 and following, 20 and 21, as Jesus gives a very cryptic message here to the Pharisees. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now this is kind of cryptic, and it's going to have a more thorough message given to the disciples, because in a sense, I mean, we can look at this and say, well, Jesus just lied to those guys, right? Because there are signs, and He's going to give very clear signs. For example, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, the disciples are going to have questions about when will these things take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. They're going to have these questions that they're going to be asking about this. So I think it's useful for us to consider the responses that are given, depending upon the attitude of the people asking the questions. This goes into something that came up the other night as well, that it seemed to be, wait a minute, why is the Lord giving an answer that does not appear to be true? Telling the rich young ruler, yeah, you can earn your salvation, when we know that's not the case. But He's, for the sake of argument, he's allowing the man as a premise to okay, well, go with that, right? And then letting him think it through on his own. Wait a minute, you can't earn your salvation. There's no way, no one can measure up. Anyway, that's a different illustration. But here, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. I would start to consider, who's He speaking to? What's their attitude? What are they trying to entrap Him in? And given the fact that these Pharisees, He's called them a brood of vipers, they're not saved, they have to be born again, that they don't have any signs that they're going to observe anyway. They need to get to eternal life. He told them previously, He says, you guys get no signs at all except the sign of Jonah, right? Which is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So anyway, it is a rather cryptic message, and it takes some time to work through, time we don't have tonight. But anyway, so not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God is within you. And anyway, He's going to give a more comprehensive message to His disciples here in verses 22 through 37. So let's take a look at it. I do think, though, that the kingdom of God is within you is probably a better translation than in your midst. I mean, you can render it either way. But we're dealing with the rejected kingdom that's postponed, okay? rejected kingdom, postponed kingdom. There's the different authors will call it different things. I call it the mystery state of the kingdom, because it is postponed, it is delayed. And Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth." And we'll talk about that when he's on trial and denying the worldly setting for his kingdom. It will be worldly in the future, but it's not worldly now. And the idea of in your midst or within you, we got to consider the mystery state of the rejected kingdom and what does become the reality once the church age does begin. Okay? All right, well, let's look at his words to the disciples here. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here,' do not go away and do not run after them." Now, Luke is recording here a series of messages that really have their full context in the Olivet Discourse, and we will get to that. That's coming up in the next couple of weeks. We're going to get to that in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, as Jesus is giving messages that apply to the future tribulation. Okay, so just understand what Luke is recording here is a message that doesn't apply to the church age. It applies to Israel longing for their kingdom. All right. And during that time, there's going to be many false Christs, so just be aware of it. They will say to you, "Look there, look here, do not go away and do not run after them." Those false Christs are a trap. "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." But first, okay, before we can get to the tribulation, before we can get to the kingdom, the cross precedes the crown. "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So that's got to be a clue right there that Second Advent's not going to be in their lifetime. Second Advent's not going to be that quick, right? Because this generation is the generation of his crucifixion. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." Interesting phrase for the tribulation, right? The days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And so you have a worldly-minded population that is so carnal and so obsessed with demonic teaching and other things, and they're all wrapped up in materialism and achievements and all the things, just like in the days of Noah. And he'd given them 120 years with Noah's preaching and all the warnings. And how are you so oblivious of the flood until the day that it starts raining? And well, too late. There's only 8 souls on that ark, and most of this world perished on that occasion. I think the description here of the Great Tribulation is pretty telling. How the world is going to be just totally oblivious to God's hand of judgment, even though it should be obvious for anyone just with biblical norms and standards. It should just be glaring like anything. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot." Now this is also useful too, because now we got a second metaphor. Now we have a second context. The days of Noah was one, the days of Lot is something else. Okay? And so that helps us from getting too absorbed in one context or one setting, because he uses multiple settings for this. "So it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building." So this also kind of shows us what this mentality is and what the mindset is of worldliness and prosperity and all of the glamour and all the things that they're wrapped up in. Kind of sounds like, 21st century American Christianity, really, with all the prosperity and all the wealth and everything else. "But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So I think it comes down to that. I think that the main point of these metaphors, of these messages, is that if believers with insight, believers with their eyes fixed on the Lord, they're the ones that are going to be following the Lord's instructions for their deliverance. Okay, whether it's building a boat and gathering some animals, or whether it's just getting your wife and daughters and walking out of town. Okay, whatever the instructions are, the believers with divine viewpoint perspective will be listening to the Lord and will be rescued. Most of the world, though, is going to be oblivious. They won't have a clue that anything terrible is about to take place until it hits them. "So it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay? You don't have time to look back. You don't have time to go back or get anything that you missed. If you're on the rooftop, then you don't have time to go the normal route inside the house and, you know, pack a bag or fetch some stuff. There's no time for that. As I read this, to me, the sense of urgency is so imperative. I mean, that imperative is so urgent that when you see the sign, when the lightning flashes, when you know this is it, let's run, then all you can do at that point is jump off the roof and keep on running, right? Don't even take the time to go inside. Just jump off the roof and go. And if you're pregnant or nursing babies, whoa. Okay, well, we'll see some of those verses in the Matthew parallel. That because pregnant women don't run very fast. You might have noticed. Okay, and we'll deal with that. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And this comes down to the attitude. Are you sacrificial in your love? Are your eyes fixed on the Lord? Are you worldly in your mindset? I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and one will be left. And then a verse that really doesn't belong there, verse 36. It is in the Matthew parallel. It was inserted by later scribes in the Luke text. Yeah, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. That's a very common error that takes place. As manuscripts are being copied, scribes will, very frequently, they'll remember the passage from a different gospel, and they'll think that it belongs there, and they'll put it in there. And so a lot of times the parallel gospel accounts find extra verses that get brought in from other gospels. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, another will be left. Okay. In any event, it doesn't belong in Luke, it does belong in Matthew. No problem reading it here tonight. Now, as you look at these verses, okay, don't fall for it. And if someone tries to convince you that this is a rapture passage, just stop them right there. Because we've already been taught about the rapture, and we've already been taught, actually we haven't. The rapture is going to come up when Jesus gives them a message in the upper room discourse in John 14. So stay tuned for that. This is not a rapture passage. Israel knows nothing about a rapture passage. The rapture is a mystery that applies to the mystery of the church. It is completely irrelevant to a Jewish audience. This message is for a Jewish audience. This message is for the second advent of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the kingdom and the rescue from the tribulation that they're under. The idea of one taken and one left applies not only to the rapture, where we're taken to glory, it also applies at the second advent, where it is the unbelievers that are taken. The tares are taken from among the wheat. The harvest is at the end of the age. And the ones that are taken are the unbelievers. The ones that are left are the believers that get to enter into the kingdom. They're left on earth to enter into the kingdom. The ones that are taken are bound up in bundles and thrown into the fire, we're told. Okay, do you remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? And I said at that time, I said, just think about this as the anti-rapture because it's the polar opposite. I'm going to say it again. In the rapture, believers are the ones that are taken. We're snatched. We're grabbed. We're harpazoed, right? We're raptured. Okay? And I don't think it's not even harpazo anyway. This is paralambano for taken. Anyway, this is an anti-rapture because it's not believers that are snatched, it's unbelievers that are snatched. They are taken, they are removed, they are bundled up, they are thrown into the fire, and they're not left on earth to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right. And so answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." So, we started with some cryptic words. We're ending with some cryptic words. This is a curious text, okay? And I remember we had some fun with it in the Life of Christ series and the things there. All right, so cryptic message to the Pharisees, a more thorough message to the disciples regarding the kingdom of God, and then the cryptic conclusion, where the body is, the vultures will be gathered. And believe me, this occasion is going to have a lot of corpses. I mean, the blood's going to rise to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles all around. There are going to be so many corpses on the battlefield after the Armageddon campaign. It's going to be a significant loss of human life. All right, so now we can turn over to John. John chapter 11. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So, actually, I might have gone too quickly through that first part, but we got plenty of time now. John chapter 11. And it's a great chapter. I love this chapter. There's a lot here. Let's get into it. Chapter 11 contains the seventh sign miracle. Remember, the Synoptic Gospels give scads, I forget how many miracles of Jesus that are presented in the Gospel records altogether. But John has a very limited set, and John is very deliberately, and he tells us this, that he is deliberately limiting the number of signs that he's recording in his Gospel record. Remember, John has written decades after the other three Gospels, and John is being very precise and very evangelistic in those that he records. He wants people to know that these are the signs whereby they can know that Jesus is the Christ, that they can believe and receive eternal life. So, this is now the seventh sign/miracle recorded in John, and it is the fifth I Am message, in case you've been tracking those as well, that he is enjoying employing the ego eimi, the I Am language, that is a reflection of the I Am language, the Eye language from Exodus, from the Old Testament. So, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Different Lazarus from the rich man and Lazarus that we had last night. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. All right, now that's a good bit of information too, because the Synoptic Gospels don't name the woman. John now gives us that name. So the sister sent word to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, I want to just, again, comment, like I said earlier, when God does a miracle, why does he do the miracle? Does he do the miracle because of a need? I mean, how many other people are terminal on this particular night? How many people are sick? How many people are going to die tonight? What sets Lazarus apart? Is it because he's the Lord's friend, that the Lord loves him? Does that make the difference? Okay, God chooses the works of power for his purposes, for his good pleasure, for his glory. We want to be clear on that. All right, so here's the notes I give for the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus, it's really a form from the Hebrew Eliezer, right? We used to have an Eliezer here. And Lazarus is the form, the Greek form from the Hebrew Eliezer. Also, there's an even shorter form than Lazarus. It's Lazar. Right, like Laser Wolf in the Fiddler on the Roof movie, and anybody else you know named Lazar, same name. Whom God helps. And then Mary. Yeah, Mary and Martha, here's a couple of names. Rebellion and rebellious. Mary is the Greek form for the Hebrew Miriam, and we understand that. We don't confuse them, unlike the Quran. Okay, we keep our Miriam different from our Mary. We know there's a difference. We know that Miriam, the sister of Moses, was 1,500 years prior to the Virgin Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and we have no confusion between the two. The Quran, on the other hand, very confused. And it tells its readers that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the sister of Moses, and it's got to be a very embarrassing thing for any Muslim that you might happen to just ask them, any clues why this is, and maybe they'll think about the what other mistakes might be in that book that they think is from God. All right, so Mary, the Hebrew name Miriam, and then Martha. Comes from an Aramaic root, and there's other discussion related to that, but it's really not that far from Mary. And then Bethany, house of misery. Now, there's a fun place to live. I want to live in the Beth Oni, my agony, my misery, my affliction. You remember the first name for Benjamin? when he was born and Rachel gave him the name of agony, essentially, Ben-Oni. And then she dies, and Jacob says, "Now we're going to give him a better name than that," and renames him Benjamin. Anyway, Bethany, house of misery, went in a village on the southeast slope of Mount Olivet, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And a couple of interesting things about it. So you got a couple of hilltops, of course, the Temple Mount, and then Mount of the Olives to the east, the Kidron Valley that runs in the middle there with the garden. We'll feature that, the Garden of Gethsemane. But what's interesting about it is that they had limits on how far that they could travel. And some of those limits are biblical, and then some of those limits are enforced by Pharisee tradition and whatnot. But a Sabbath's day journey is a very real concern, all right? And particularly for devout Jewish people that want to stay faithful to the law. And the neat thing about Bethany is it fits. Bethany is within the walking distance. You're allowed to go home to Bethany at night it's not violating any restrictions. And it does form a good headquarters. Jesus is going to sleep there pretty much every night during the Passion Week, and he's going to be commuting back and forth into the temple and other places in Jerusalem during his crucifixion week, and then going back out to Bethany again. We'll deal with that. In fact, why am I just describing all this when you know you can right-click the geographic location, pull it up in the atlas, and have your software show you where it is. All right, so this is the biblical world life of Jesus map. Let me go ahead and switch to the Jesus raises Lazarus map. Oh, spoiler alert, did I give it away? Yeah, he's not going to stay dead in this chapter. All right. So this will give you an idea of where he's headed next after this chapter ends. But yeah, you can see Jerusalem to the west, Mount of Olives to the east, and then Bethany in the southeast slope there. All right. Mary and Martha are the most famous, most famous for Martha's kitchen fit. We taught that the other night. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where she was furious at her sister for sitting at Jesus' feet, learning doctrine while she was in the kitchen, making all the preparations and that. All right, so now this is our second exposure to these two sisters and our first exposure to their brother. So they send word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you phileo love is sick." Okay, got phileo there, and we got agapao there. Years ago, I started coloring my love terminology blue and green, and that filter has been in place ever since. So, he whom you phileo is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." He's already had a briefing on this. He already knows what's going to happen on this, okay? And I promised you this the other day. Let me find this real quick. One short side trip, and then we'll come back. It's 1 Samuel 15. And no, it's not. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 15. And you can be forgiven if you've forgotten this, because it's been a while since we've been in 1 Samuel. But I think this is normative. We have it here, we have it in Jeremiah, we have it in, there's a third example of it, and as soon as I found that third example, I said, wow, this is normative. This is how Old Testament prophets frequently operated. So a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." So he got a briefing a day early. He said, "Tomorrow you're going to meet this guy. Make him king." Okay? And then the next day, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you." So he makes sure the next day that he doesn't miss it. Yeah, that's the guy I told you about yesterday. And this, I view this as normative for Old Testament prophets, okay? We had something similar with Jeremiah when the Lord said, "Your uncle's going to come tomorrow and he wants you to redeem a piece of land." And then the very next day, the uncle showed up and the Lord told Jeremiah, yep, that's what I told you. Go redeem that land. All right, and then there's a third instance I'm forgetting tonight. Anyway, so that's, I'm convinced that this is when the Lord says the sickness is not to end in death. He's not using his omniscience to know what's going to happen here on this day, later in the chapter. He never uses his omniscience. Remember, he humbled himself. He laid aside his privileges, the doctrine of kenosis. If he's using omniscience here, then he's not tested like you and I are tested. Because anybody here get to use omniscience when you're faced with a test? Okay? No, none of us do. We all have to rely by faith on what the Father reveals to us day by day, and we just walk by faith. That's what Jesus is doing. All right. So the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. You know, what a privilege to have a resurrected saint ministering with you as you're going to your own crucifixion and resurrection, right? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. By the way, it's agape love. It's not sexual. It's not romantic. He's not, you know, you can ignore the Dan Brown garbage and whatever else that's out there. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Isn't that beautiful? He heard that he was sick, so he stayed 2 days longer. Again, that's because I believe he was getting the briefings from his father. He was having the prophetic revelation given to him about what day is Lazarus going to die, so that Jesus doesn't show up too early and ruin the miracle. So he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. Remember, he does everything according to the will of the Father. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Isn't this beautiful? Do you love this as much as I do? This is glorious. And this is very helpful, especially if you have a more of a type A personality, you just want to get her done, and you want to take action, that you hear about a need and say, well, let's fix that right here, right now. Maybe you hear about something and you just have to stop what you're doing and wait a couple days, okay? Pray about it. Seek the Lord's will. Find out what you're supposed to do. It might be that if you just go charging in like a bull in a china shop, that's the worst thing to be doing. He heard that he was sick, so he stayed 2 days longer. I like that. So then he says to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples, now they're concerned, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Remember that I and the Father are one episode, and they took up stones because he was making himself out to be equal to God? They were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? So Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? You know, we're burning daylight here. Okay? Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now this is metaphoric, and we get this. He had already given his light of the world message in an earlier chapter. We dealt with that. All right. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Again, that's phileo there. That's a philos, the word for friend. And he's fallen asleep, but he's speaking in metaphor. This is physical death. The disciples then said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. We don't need to go. If he's just asleep. So, but Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay? At a certain point, you're not catching on to the metaphors. Did you understand anything I said earlier about 12 hours in the day or anything at all? Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. See, there's other tests that go on. We're praying for a man right now that may be headed for glory here shortly. We don't know. But if this is the occasion of his promotion, it's not just his test all by himself. It's his wife's test. It's his friend's test. It's his church's test. There's other people that have the opportunity to glorify God on this occasion. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. So there's some faith deficiencies here. They're saved. Don't get that. Don't read it as if they're not saved. They are saved. But believers can struggle to walk by faith. Believers can get their eyes so fixed on earthly things that they stop walking by faith. They start walking by sight. It's a pitfall. It's a snare. And so this is actually preferable to getting there 2 days ago and preventing the death in the first place. This is preferable. And you can think about the sisters and how are they going to benefit. You can think about the disciples and how they're going to benefit. The crowds. There's a lot going on here. Anyway, but their faith deficiency is a problem. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And, you know, the Greek manuscript doesn't tell us the tone of voice. We don't know. You can read this a couple of ways. Usually it's read in a very gloomy Eeyore kind of voice, right? Eeyore, the gloomy donkey from Winnie the Pooh. And it's not really not fair because we call him Doubting Thomas because of something that happens later after the resurrection. He misses out on the first appearance and he's skeptical. And so he's stuck with that nickname, Doubting Thomas, forever. And based on that, then we come back to this chapter. Totally unfair to read that into this. You could read this with a cheerful voice. What if he's eager, right? The other disciples are saying, "Lord, they want to kill you." And Thomas says, "All right, let's do this." And so now he's positive. He says, "All right, we're all going to die. Let's go do this." And maybe he's kind of in a foolhardy faith application, maybe. Also, Thomas called Didymus. Didymus means twin. And let me tell you, there are no shortages of legends about who was his twin, right? And some of them are very creative, and some, the text doesn't tell us. All we know is Thomas was called Didymus. And so forth. We don't know who his twin was. You want to know the scariest of all the legends? And it's blasphemy. I mean, it's horrendous to think this way, but he was Jesus' twin. That the Virgin Mary actually birthed two. And, whoa, stop. Okay? Stop. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and that's the only one born in the manger. You know, the Gospels would have told us if there was another one. Okay? So, no. Thomas was somebody's twin, was not Jesus' twin. All right. Get past that. Look to the left here, make sure I'm not losing my notes. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. The Lord delayed his journey to Bethany in order to reach his disciples. Yeah, you know, they didn't even ask him to come. They just said, "Lord, he's sick. The one whom you love is sick." You know, you can infer they wanted him to come, but they didn't use the words. They're going to blame him, though, when he gets there. The Lord delayed his journey to Bethany in order to teach his disciples and in order to magnify the glory of God in the coming miracle. And I fully accept, based upon that pattern I gave you earlier, he was totally obedient to the Father's will. The Father said, "Look, about this time tomorrow, Mary and Martha are going to give you word that Lazarus is sick. Don't go for 2 days." And he was given that kind of a prophetic briefing. All right, so let's see how they encounter him. So when Jesus finally does come, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And some of them are there for right reasons, and some of them are there for other reasons. Remember, it's kind of traditional. You want to hire extra mourners if you can. The more grief you can demonstrate, it's kind of part of their custom. There are going to be a whole lot of boo-hooing in this chapter, which we'll see. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. That's curious to me. That's like a flip of the kitchen incident, right? In the kitchen, you would think Martha would stay at the house because there's food to cook or dishes to wash or people to entertain or, I mean, something. And you would think Mary would be the one racing out to meet Jesus because she was the one sitting at his feet earlier. So I'm kind of glad that the script got flipped for this occasion, and maybe maybe Martha's getting to be more spiritually minded. I don't know. Anyway, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Okay, so you can hear, I mean, again, tone of voice we don't have, but obviously the words kind of betray the attitude, right? This is a counterfactual. This is an if, a second-class condition. It's not true. But if you had been here, okay, you weren't here, Lord. The accusation being you should have been here. We sent word in time. Which really, I don't think they did. Because he only delayed 2 days, and Lazarus had been in the ground for 4 days. Anyway. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What's she asking for? She knows this is a prayer opportunity, that he's going to ask the Father. And what kind of things happen when Jesus asks the Father in prayer? Some pretty spectacular things. He's already had 2 resurrections to his credit in the course of his ministry. Right? The official's daughter and the nobleman's servant. Now, but she doesn't come right out and say it, "Lord, bring him back to life." She doesn't say it that way. "Whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." He knows what she's asking, right? And he's giving her an answer, giving her an opportunity. She's going to process the doctrine. She understands the doctrine of resurrection. She's got an Old Testament framework. We see that here. "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So there is a theology of resurrection that the Pharisees held to, the Sadducees did not. But the Pharisees held to it, and all real, I mean, I've got to be careful what I say here. The Sadducees were scholars, but understand that the doctrine of resurrection was understood by Jews and Gentiles alike. Job spoke of his Redeemer, and he knew about the bodily resurrection in an eschatological kingdom. He knew about an eschatological theocratic kingdom. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last will take his stand." So I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's what they had to look forward to. And passages in Isaiah, I think chapter 24, Daniel chapter 12, speaking about the resurrection on the last day. And even Jesus spoke of it in John chapter 5, about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment, just like Daniel 12. It's a twin resurrection. Judgment and glory on the one hand, and then death and shame on the other. All right, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." So now he's introducing his, I mean, this is powerful. And he's introducing this title. He's actually kind of announcing the this is a way of breaking the ice for declaring the miracle. Okay, but the doctrine contained in this goes far beyond Old Testament resurrection doctrine and actually starts to give a hint towards even church age mystery doctrine. And you'll see that here in a moment. But nevertheless, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is the Anastasis and the Zoe. So girls' names of Anastasia and Zoe come from this verse. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And it's useful too that we understand a difference between physical life and death, spiritual life and death. It's key. I mean, this passage just screams these beautiful truths. "So he who believes in me will live even if he dies." So physical death does not stop your Zoe life. You never lose your Zoe life. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And this is a marvelous question, and it brings the question to the listener and demands a response. I don't see anything wrong with that, because Jesus is doing this here. He's our pattern. He's our example. Some people are leery about that. I have no issue with it. Okay? And I know there's different tactics and different methods and different ways. Whatever you're comfortable doing or whatever you've grown accustomed to doing, when discussing eternal life with someone that either has never heard it before or maybe they're not thinking clearly. Now, Martha's saved. Okay, Martha is saved. He's not evangelizing an unbeliever here. But when you are giving the gospel to somebody that doesn't have a clue what you're talking about, there is nothing wrong with putting the question to them, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is there anything right now that's keeping you from placing your faith in Jesus Christ for his gift of eternal life? Okay, I love that. That's the good seed. No, not the good seed method. That's the Larry Moyer method. With the Evantel, they put that question to the listener, and they ask, is there anything right now keeping you from placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Or as Jesus says here, do you believe this? I like that. So I am the Anastasis and the Zoe. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Remember, Zoe life only is granted by faith in Christ. The gift of God is eternal Zoe. Zoe is the only life that's called eternal. No other kind of life has the adjective eternal attached to it. Only the Zoe life that we have in Christ. Remember the beginning of the gospel? In him was life, and his life was the light of man. Okay? It's a big emphasis here in the Gospel of John. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This is a very clear confession of Old Testament salvation. And she understands that she placed her faith years ago, before she ever met him, undoubtedly, I think. But the essence of Old Testament soteriological invitations, that Messiah is coming. We place our faith in the Christ who came, the Christ who died on the cross, the Christ who rose again, the Christ who ascended, the Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have the perspective, in the church age, we have the perspective of hindsight looking back. They were looking forward. But we all believe in the same Christ, the same Messiah, the same Savior. It's the only object of faith conditioned upon the offer of eternal life and how we receive it. So don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let, especially the critics, the covenant people that hate dispensationalism. They'll accuse dispensationalists of preaching different modes of salvation. And that is not true. Okay? We look back, they look forward, we're all placing our faith in Christ. So, yes, Lord, I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. This confession contains so much processed doctrine that she understands. She understands hypostatic union. She understands incarnation. She understands this is God himself in the flesh. That Jesus is the God-man. Emmanuel truly means God with us. She understands Son of God, Son of Man, all these titles. He who comes into the world. Just like John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now saying secretly because, again, there's hordes, there's crowds, there's people, the mobs. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And evidently, this is not normal for Mary just to jump up and run out of the house like that. So therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? Well, say whatever else you will about these two sisters. They are similar. They are like-minded in blaming Jesus for being too slow to get there. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. So, I mean, essentially, it's his fault, right? Because he should have been there. He should have known. He loved Lazarus. He is a prophet, after all. He must have known that it was going to happen. All you can kind of all these thoughts going through these girls' heads. All right. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. See, this is the mob that was following after her. And they're weeping and wailing. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now these are the only clues we have to the famous Jesus wept verse and explaining what was going through his mind. We have the divine commentary here pertaining to his soul. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. What's he observing? Mary's weeping and the crowd weeping. All right, now I'm going to slow down and make sure I'm not missing the important points here. Yeah, Martha met Jesus on the road, accused him of not arriving in time. He encouraged her with the hope of eternal life in the resurrection. His fifth I Am message, the resurrection of the life, was Martha's encouragement. Martha sent Mary out to Jesus on the road, where she also accused him of not being there when he was needed. Jesus wept with a deeply moved spirit as he observed the weeping of Mary and the other Jews. Remember, previously the Lord had raised a widow's son, recorded in Luke 7, a synagogue ruler's daughter, Luke 8, prior to this, but in neither case had the dead body been buried. And yeah, in both cases they were just freshly deceased and laying in a bed somewhere. But Lazarus' decomposition had already begun. 4 days in the ground. All right. Jesus issues the resurrection command, give thanksgiving and glory to God. All right, so let's see here. Where have you laid him? So he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. All right, so it's not these notes. In the Life of Christ notes, I have some descriptions of how many times does Jesus get troubled like this, right? We know he's going to be troubled in Gethsemane. He's going to be troubled to the point of death. It's not a sin to be troubled. It's not a sin for your soul and your spirit to be in turmoil. In fact, it's normal. That's part of the angelic conflict. It's not a sin. How do you respond to the troubled soul? That you could be sinful in how you respond to it. So just be careful. All right, so where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? Well, we have all these little clues along the way, but I think my conviction is because he knows what he's going to ask Lazarus to do. Lazarus has to return to this body of sin. He has to return to this corruption. He has to return to this crowd. Okay? When he's already been in Abraham's bosom for 4 days, being comforted, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, these first things, oh, sorry, got to go back. All right. So some of the Jews were saying, see how he loved him, phileo love, as if rapport, fellowship, love is the greatest thing in this world. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Again, accusations and blame, just like the girls. You weren't here. You should have been here. If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. You could have kept him from dying. Could he not have? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Did he say that to her? Okay, you go back and reread, you know. He said more to her than was recorded in those verses, including this statement. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. Now, we don't pray in a performance art kind of theater mode, but it is instructive. And that's why it's very useful to pray, to have older believers praying with younger believers, to have stronger believers praying with weaker believers. That's why the spiritual gift of faith is so valuable, to anchor your prayer meetings and just to listen while other people are praying, and then to pray, even if you're just praying silently, listen to those other prayers. Absolutely a benefit. I remember my childhood, listening to my childhood pastor praying. And it was encouraging, knowing that he was praying for me. All right. So I thank you, Father, because of the people standing around. I said it, they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What a command. Okay? And the man who had died came forth. The man who had died came forth. I love that. Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth. Do you wonder, does he have a new name already? was he a little bit insulted to be called Lazarus and to be brought back to this life? The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So, yeah, you know, he's walking, but he looks like a mummy. I mean, he's all wrapped up. He's got his death cloth and these things. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. I mean, it's like the crowd that walked through the Red Sea. They walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. They get to the other side. The waters come crashing down. All the Egyptians are dead. And then they grumble in the wilderness. Are you kidding me? You miserable, ungrateful. I mean, I want to call those people names. I want to call these people names. They just saw a dead man walk out of the grave. And they're going to go rat to the Pharisees because they're spies. They've been spies the whole time. Oh, it's horrible. All right. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Yeah, this is time for a special business meeting. Okay? What are we going to do? This man is performing many signs. I mean, walking on water and feeding 5,000, all these, that's small potatoes. A resurrection? Never mind that it's the third one. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, praise God. But they're saying this not like it's a good thing. They're saying this like it's a problem. We can't let him keep going on like this. All men will believe in him. And worse, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's really where their hang-up lies. They can't lose their power. They cannot lose their power. And so something has to be done. This Jesus guy has to be stopped. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Do you not know, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish? This is one of the most profound passages you'll ever read. I've got 3 minutes left. I'm running out of time. He's high priest, and he does not say this on his own initiative. He's actually uttering a prophecy. God, like he spoke through a donkey, he's speaking through another donkey right here, an unbeliever Caiaphas, who's speaking truth even though he's ordering murder. He's speaking as an unbeliever, saying it's expedient that one man die for the people. We just got to murder Jesus and we'll be fine. That's what he's saying. But think about the divine viewpoint he's communicating here. It is expedient that one man die for the people. How about penal substitutionary atonement? That he's taking our place, not just for the Jewish nation, but for all humanity. He didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, so that from that day on they planned together to kill him. Yeah, this prophetic utterance is amazing. And John's able to write this with hindsight in about 80 AD or 85 AD, 50 years after the fact. All right. So now they're plotting to kill him. So Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews, went away from there to a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples until Passover. He has to go up for Passover, and that's when they're going to crucify him. Passover was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country. And before the Passover to purify themselves. They were seeking for Jesus. We're saying with one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Remember, he missed last year. Possibly he came a month late for the makeup session, but we don't know that. But they're wondering, is he going to come? Because the Pharisees want him dead. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. If anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Okay, they put out a bolo. Be on the lookout. A bolo announcement. Where? Yeah, they want to know his whereabouts. All right, so that wraps up John chapter 11. So next week we got, that's October 30th, then November 6th, then November 13th. All right, we still got two more weeks. Two more weeks and a third Sunday to go before we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection. There's a lot that happens as Passover approaches. There's a lot that happens in the Passion Week. There's a lot that happens from Palm Monday all the way to Good Friday. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful. Thankful that your Son is the resurrection and the life. And we are in your Son. What a privilege that we have as church age believer priests. Father, thank you for our blessed hope. Thank you for our anticipated rapture moment, Father, and our own resurrection in the body and bride of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these doctrines. Thank you for these truths. We like to communicate them. It's a great chapter, Father. I use this in pretty much every funeral that I preach. It's a blessing and a delight, Father. Thank you for John chapter 11. We praise you and thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, keep your armor on, walk in the light. We will see you again, either here, there, or in the air.